Today's scripture reading for the teaching comes to us from Mark chapter 8, starting in verse 27 and into chapter 9 and verse 1. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others say one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "You are the Christ." And Jesus strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and he said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let them deny themselves, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." This is the word of the Lord. This is a really pivotal chapter in Mark's gospel. It's right in the middle. There's 16 chapters, and here we are to chapter 8. And up until this point, we've been learning more and more and more about Christ's identity as divine king. But now we're pivoting into the second half, which is Christ's mission, which is the King's cross. And as we look at the movement through this passage today, I want us to look at a few things. First, the person of Jesus. Secondly, the prophet Jesus offers. And then lastly, the power of his kingdom. So first, let's consider the person of Jesus in this text. The person of Jesus is revealed with an Old Testament deep cut. It's in verse 31 and 32. He began to teach that the Son of Man must suffer, be rejected by the elders, chief priests, scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. So this whole passage starts out with Jesus asking who people say that he is. And for those of you who are exploring Christian faith this morning, this is not just a good question. This is the question. This is the question. Who is Jesus? Because who you say Jesus is postures you for all your other questions. If Jesus is who he said he was, and he is God incarnate who'd come to give us the grace of God and rescue us from the certainty of death and destruction, because in our humanity we would prefer to be God than to worship God. If we believe he's who he said he is, that postures us for the wise guidance of his word, because we will bend our knee to the wise guidance of the king, even if how the king instructs us is differently than how our desires would instruct ourselves. Who Jesus is means that everything matters, or in a sense, nothing matters, if in the end there's only death. And so Peter answers and he says, "Well, you're the Christ." And Christ, as we know, for those of us who have been in church for a while, but again, it might be helpful for others of you to know this, that Christ is not Jesus' last name. It's a Greek word which means anointed, or you could translate it Messiah, Jesus the Messiah. Christos is Messiah. And the root word of Christos in the Greek is skrio, which it means to rub with anointed oil. So to say that he was anointed, you'd have to go back to the Old Testament again, the deep cuts of what does it mean to be anointed. And it means you are divinely authorized as a priest or a king. Jesus is both. In fact, Jesus is the fulfillment of prophet, priest, and king, which is a sermon for another day. But he's anointed. He's the anointed one. So Peter, by the Spirit of God, says, you're the Christ, you're the Messiah. Essentially, he's saying you're the fulfillment of all Scripture. And when Jesus reveals who he is here in this passage, he calls himself the Son of Man, which in the English just looks like he's saying he's human. And there's part of that that's, of course, true. He's 100% human. But Son of Man is a deep cut from Daniel chapter 7. If you were to go back and read that prophecy, you say, oh, wow, who Jesus is claiming to be is pretty striking. And in fact, when you read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, of all the names Jesus could refer to himself as, he uses Son of Man the most by quite a margin. So if you go back to the deep cut, the Son of Man is this figure who arrives on the scene when, in Daniel's vision, there are these beasts rising up out of the sea. This is Godzilla-type beat. And each beast is stronger and more disgusting and terrifying than the last one. And each of these terrifying beasts rising out of the sea is symbolic for political powers that are rising. So first Assyria rises, and then one of the provinces of Assyria, Babylon, rebels against Assyria, and then Babylon is the next power. And then after Babylon, you've got Persia and these other nations that are at war. And then after these battles, and Babylon reigns for a while, the Greek Empire rises. And after the Greek Empire rises, the Roman Empire rises, and that's when Jesus comes on the scene. And Daniel 7 is a picture of just the constant unrest of what it means to be human as one political power rises over the next and creates war and wreckage in the world. Those silly ancients. It's too bad they're not like us moderns who've gotten over all of that stuff. Ah, the silly ancient people. So that's the prophecy. And what happens is in the midst of all of these powers rising up, the Son of Man comes on the scene, the divinely authorized Messiah, the one who will deliver from this oppression. Now, the Jews understood this to be a divinely authorized human figure who would bring deliverance to the people of God. But the human was not God. No Jew, no self-respecting Jew would worship a man as God. But when Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, and continually through the Gospels keeps also saying, if you've seen the Father, you've seen me, and other such things, and forgiving sins, which is a thing that only God can do, and on and on and on, continually pointing to himself, saying he's both of these figures. He's the divinely authorized deliverer of the Old Testament, the fulfillment of all Scripture, and he is God. This is why the Pharisees start losing their minds on Jesus. This is why when he's on trial, of all the things he could have said, he says to the Pharisees, you know, you think you're judging me, but I am going to come as the Son of Man on the clouds, judging heavens and earth, and then they just tear their robes off like it's the WWE, right? God comes in a form that no god would ever choose, because if your understanding of the gods in the ancient world was that humans were far below the gods, we're these disgusting, dirty little creatures made of 70-something percent water, and we're gross, and then we die. And the gods would not condescend to be human. So no self-respecting Greek or Roman would believe in this. But also, he ushers in his kingdom in a way that no king would ever choose. Because all of the kings that have ever lived, and the kings today, expect the people to die and shed their blood for the kingdom. The king doesn't shed his blood for the people. Even the kings that have gone on the battlefields and shed their blood in war still are still shedding their blood for the kingdom, for the power. That it's the same old thing that's always risen to the top of the political game, which is to have power and influence and these sorts of things. So Jesus comes like a king that ushers in his kingdom in a way that no king would ever choose, which is to lay down his power, the proper use of power. Your benefit, my expense, the agape love of the gospel, the self-emptying love of Jesus. He comes to suffer and die and redeem the people that he loves and redeem the world that he created. So Peter is obviously confused by this. He's understandably confused by this because he's got a good thing going here. Jesus is doing a lot of miracles. We've been hearing them over the last number of weeks. I mean, Jesus is changing the game. This movement has got traction. There are multitudes following them. And then Jesus says, I'm going to die. And Peter's like, yo, we're going to have a little chat. And he pulls Jesus aside, and he's understandably confused. Because in Peter's thinking, you die and the movement dies. That's what happens. And somebody might say, well, what about martyrs? Sometimes martyrs die and then the movement gets even stronger. Well, that might be true in certain movements, but that wouldn't be true of Jesus' movement. This is what Peter's thinking. He's like, it's never going to work because no Greek or Jew is ever going to believe any of the things that you've said because you're claiming to be God and we're not going to create a movement by you dying. And Peter's like, come here, we got to talk. And of course, Jesus dies on a cross. We know this. Peter loses his mind when Jesus says that I've got to suffer and die. And there's other points in which Jesus says he has to be crucified. And it's an honor-shame culture. And if you die a shameful death, nobody's going to follow a shameful leader. It's just embarrassing. And Peter understandably pulls him aside and has a chat. Because Peter has a vision for the kingdom. And the vision is deliverance from Rome. And God has a vision for the kingdom. It's deliverance from death. It's not local and political. It's global and eternal. And it's not like Peter missed Jesus' mission, but everybody else got it. It's not like Peter was off and all the other disciples understood it. Nobody could fathom God's plan. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2 that if the rulers, the powers, understood the plan of God, they would have never crucified the Christ. The powers and the rulers that Paul refers to, as speaking of the spiritual realm, we live here in Middle Earth in the material world, but there's the realm of God, and in the realm of God, you've got the beauty of his holiness and his power. And in the realm of the enemy of the darkness, the one who hates our souls and brings wreckage into planet Earth, in the convergence of this realm where we live, the Apostle Paul said, if darkness understood what was going to happen in the resurrection, they would have never crucified Jesus. So it's not that Peter doesn't get it. Nobody got it, including the Prince of Darkness himself. So Peter rebukes Jesus, and he does this out loud like a child, like confidently blurting something out at the dinner table that's dead wrong, and then all the siblings get to benefit from the fact that they blurted out the wrong thing. So it works out really good for the disciples, and it works out fantastic for us because we get a great teaching because Peter blurts this out. And what happens is Jesus turns to Peter, and he says this line. He says, get behind me, Satan. And his language couldn't be stronger. And we're all kind of a little bit like, ooh, Peter, you were doing so good. So good for about 17 seconds. You were the one that got it. You're the Christ. You're the Christos. I see all the connections. You're the messianic promise. Yay. 17 seconds later, get behind me, Satan. And I hope Peter was wearing his brown robe when Jesus said that, because that would have been a pretty intimidating moment, I think. And the reason why Jesus calls Peter Satan, which is incredibly strong language, is because the Satan in Hebrew, the enemy, the accuser, the tempter, has tempted Jesus in the garden. He's tempting Jesus here. He's going to tempt him again on the cross. And what are all the temptations of Christ? All of the temptations of Christ in different forms are, you can have glory without suffering. 40 days in the wilderness, which is a sermon for another day, to really unpack the temptations of Jesus, is all have the glory without the suffering. And here's Peter pulling Jesus aside, going, hey, we can have the glory without the suffering. Get behind me, Satan. I've heard this before. And the temptation's going to come again in the Garden of Gethsemane at the cross. In the words of Sally Lloyd-Jones, great writer, it wasn't the nails that held Jesus on the cross. His love kept him there. And so Jesus says, I must suffer. Not I'm going to, I must. Language of the fulfillment of prophecy, of fulfilling all righteousness. Why is he saying this? Because suffering, Jesus' suffering was necessary for God's mercy and God's justice. I must do this. Because sin is not merely a list of things we're supposed to avoid. Because if sin was merely a list of things we're supposed to avoid, salvation could come by avoiding. Sin is not just a list of behaviors we're supposed to not do, because if all sin was a list of behaviors we're not supposed to do, then salvation could come by behavior. If all the problems in the world were just a problem, could be solved with more education and loving our neighbor type stuff, then Jesus coming was a divine overreaction, and going to the cross was a divine overreaction, because really all humanity would need to do would be to solve our moral problem. Sin is not just a moral problem. It's like divine treason. We are born into a condition of spiritual poverty because we don't want God. We've rejected God. This is the human condition. And so Jesus says, I must suffer, because he's using the language of divine debt. And you can continue to see that through his through the Gospels, because we need to be redeemed. We need to be reclaimed. We need to be brought back. We rightfully belong to God. And we have, as a human race, given ourselves over to the lie that we can be God. We don't need God. And as a result of this, we're born into this condition of needing to be redeemed, of needing forgiveness. So when Jesus says, I must suffer, it's because you can't just wink at an infraction. That is not justice. We have a God of mercy and justice, perfect grace and perfect judgment, both. You can't just wink at an infraction. It's unjust. He says, I must suffer. This language of forgiveness comes with this justice. When I was about 7 or 8 years old, after church, we were in the parking lot. My mom, when she was alive, was the kind of woman that always, she would always shut the church down, because she was the one that talked until there was nobody left. And then when there was no one left, sometimes she'd still be just having a good old time. I'm just kidding. But she just, we were always the last to leave church. And I remember we were waiting in the car, and it was going on and on and on and on and on. My mom was in the parking lot, and I remember being a little kid, and I was like, come on. And my little sister jumped into the front seat, Alicia. Alicia's 5 years younger than me, and she was just a super, super little kid. She might have been 3 years old or something like that. And we had a 1980 Chevy Malibu, which had three on the tree, baby. And Alicia grabbed that gear shift and accidentally pulled it down into neutral, and the car started rolling. The car was rolling, and mom was chatting, and the car kept rolling, and my mom kept talking, and the car kept rolling. And I was involved in the world's slowest car accident. We hit the church sign at probably 3 to 4 kph. It was terrifying. It was terrifying because I was in the front seat as a little 8-year-old with my seatbelt on. I didn't really know what to do, and we just slowly crashed into the church sign. Now, of course, there was complete forgiveness. Of course. The forgiveness was instantaneous. The pastor was like, it's okay, don't worry about it. There was no, like, you got to pay for this. It was just instant forgiveness. But here's the thing about forgiveness. There is a cost. My little sister didn't pay it, but somebody had to pay it. There's a cost. Somebody has to absorb the cost. That's what forgiveness is. That's why Jesus says, I must suffer. I must absorb the cost. You and I, when we forgive others, that's why it feels like suffering. Because forgiveness is not saying something is okay. Forgiveness is saying you don't have to pay. You are not going to absorb the cost. I'm not holding you to absorb the cost. Which is why, as Christians, we're called to forgive and then turn to God, so that we don't just live with the pain and the hurt and the trauma of absorbing that cost. We forgive, and then we turn to God, and we lay the pain so that he can heal us and restore us and rejuvenate us and renew us as we give him the pain of absorbing the cost. And so personally and culturally and globally, no person is innocent, no nation is innocent, and it's not because God is some sort of cosmic miser that's unwilling to forgive debt. He's not some angry Zeus that's demanding humanity pay debt. That's not what it is. He's a merciful God, and so he wants to forgive us of our cosmic treason and welcome us in as his children. He's a God of perfect justice, and so Christ comes. That's why Jesus' last words on the cross were, it is finished, in the Greek, tetelestai. And tetelestai is found in lots of ancient accounting documents because it's a word that means paid in full. And that's why Jesus says that at the cross. It is finished. It is paid in full. The cost has been absorbed. Perfect justice has been accomplished. Jesus did not come to condemn us in our guilt. He would have been just to condemn us in our guilt. But if he did condemn for guilt, there's other passages that say things like, if God was to count our transgressions towards us, who could stand? So John chapter 3, verse 17, Jesus says, I did not come to condemn the world. The world was condemned already. I came to give my life as a ransom for many. This is the deep cut of the person of Jesus. Let's move on to the prophet that Jesus offers. This is the soul-level rest and vitality that's anchored in this future hope. When he says, whoever would save his life would lose it. Whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. What does it profit you to gain the whole world and lose your soul? And again, we get this great teaching of what it means to gain as Jesus focuses on losing, taking up a cross and losing it. And we get the benefit of this because Peter blurted out what he blurted out. Learn from the, benefit from the failure. I remember 20 years ago when I was getting my race license, I made a huge mistake on track and we plowed the field for quite a while and my instructor was covered in dirt and I was covered in dirt and he reached over and he shut off the car and he said, welcome to the other side of the limit. There's only one way to find it and you found it and then we had to go up to the race tower. And you have to stand before the stewards and explain why you caused the whole entire race to stop and all the cars had to pull into the pits and shut the whole thing down. And the head race instructor says, let's all take a few minutes and learn from Paul's mistake. And then they broke it down and analyzed. That's what this is. That's Jesus saying, he doesn't just say to Peter, get behind me, Satan, and he moves on. He gives us this glorious teaching on gaining and losing life. In the Greek, life is psuche, which is where we get our English word psyche or psychology. And so Jesus is giving us something deep and rich about identity and psyche and psychology. And is there anything that the modern person is not more obsessed with than the idea of identity and psyche and psychology and finding life and meaning and fulfillment, security, vitality? It's all wrapped up in what Jesus is saying here, not because he's giving a teaching on it. He's the one who created it. He says, you've got to take up your cross. You've got to deny what? All the small penultimate things that you have wrapped up your identity in, you've got to lose those things. Otherwise, you are on a treadmill with no off switch, trying to curate your own sense of meaning and identity, and it doesn't matter what you choose. It will never be enough, and you'll be chronically dissatisfied. That will be the state of your psyche. That will be the state of your soul. And then as soon as anybody or anything rises up against that penultimate thing that you said was the most important thing in the world, they are now a threat to you. They are now a dangerous person. And all of a sudden, you're mad and angry and wrapped up in the curation of identity and because something is threatening your sense of security. And Jesus cuts through all of this. He says, you've got to deny all of these penultimate things. You've got to follow me. You've got to take up the cross, follow me. You've got to die to the old way of curating identity. You've got to find your identity in being God's child. Find your identity in worship of the one who created you, created your psyche. Being loved by God and being known by him. This is the stabilizing foundation for a sense of human identity. To know that we're a child of God. To be known by God, seen by God, loved by God. Living out into our new nature and new humanity flows from that. And so you see, if we put this all back into the context of Peter saying, I don't like what you came to do. I already have a plan for what you ought to do. And he said, Jesus says, no, this is what I have come to do. You've got to lay some things down and die. Take up this cross. Trust me. Follow me. Put your sense of identity in me, your whole life in me. This is the pathway to the soul level rest. The sense of vitality that's anchored in a future hope. We have to release the death grip we have on our agenda for God and embrace his divine agenda of what he has already done for us in Christ and what he is doing. And we lay our lives down for the sake of the gospel, Jesus says, not because God is some sort of needy king that's looking to take from us, but that he is the king of all creation, who exudes generosity towards us, restores us, quiets our hearts and fulfills us in a way that is so deep that only God himself can fill this desire and this need that we have. And then he gives his followers a warning in verse 38. And he says, that if you're ashamed of me, I'm going to be ashamed of you. Who is this warning for? You know, every single one of us, every Christian that's ever lived, every follower of Jesus that's ever lived has struggled with sin and struggled with being unfaithful to Jesus. We all have. The book of James says we can look in the perfect law of liberty, and it shows us who we are. All of us are here every Sunday confessing our sin, right? Confessing the ways in which we don't, perfectly just live into the nature of God. We all do that. I'm doing that. I'm not in the front row, you know, building my Formula One fantasy team while the rest of you are confessing. I'm confessing. We all fail. So who is this warning for? Well, this word ashamed gives us a great insight into this, because to be ashamed of Jesus is to be embarrassed, it's to disassociate. This warning is not for believers that are struggling as followers of Jesus. This warning is for people, they could be religious people, who are trying to gain the whole world, lose their souls because they're ashamed of Jesus, embarrassed of Jesus, disassociate themselves from Jesus. In the words of Martin Luther, God's mercy and grace is ever towards the brokenhearted. God's law, God's judgment, this is towards the hard-hearted. And so Jesus gives this stark warning so that people don't just go through the motions. He wants us to gain real life. The cross of Jesus says we are loved without measure. We are loved without condition. We are God's child. We are adopted. We're given grace, and we didn't deserve it. So now may we live into that reality. May we live into who we are called and created to be, which leads to the final thing, the power of his kingdom. The power of God's kingdom. He reforms his people spiritually, and then in the end, he will redeem and renew his world materially. Jesus says, truly I say to you, there's some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it's come with power. Well, what could that mean? It means exactly that. They saw the resurrection of Christ. They saw the new creation in the resurrection of Jesus. For 40 days before his ascension, Jesus appeared to hundreds of people. He appeared to this group. He appeared to all his disciples. He was in Jerusalem when they gathered for a festival. Corinthians records there's 500 people there. They all see Jesus. There's no such thing as group hallucinations. Even if you're all on shrooms, you're not all going to see the same thing. So hundreds of people saw the resurrected Jesus. They all saw the glory of the kingdom. That, hey, death is not the end. Renewal is coming. And they witnessed that as God showcased his power. And the kingdom of God began in a humble weakness, but it's not going to end there. And they saw this. And in Christ's resurrection, it is the answer to our deepest longings. We talk about this a lot here at Redeemer. We want a life of joy that knows no end, and we want health and prosperity that has no horizon. And we know that when we look at the world is a paradox because it's full of beauty and horror. And we're tired of the paradox. We want the beauty without the horror. We want the pain without the sorrow. And we want justice without corresponding oppression. And every time any of us attends a funeral and we look around at the faces, we're confronted with the reality that we want life that does not end. Well, the good news of the gospel is that united to Jesus Christ, all of those deep human longings are what are coming to you in the kingdom because of the resurrection of Jesus. But heaven is round trip. What God created at the beginning, he will restore in the end. The deepest longings we have of what it is to be human will be realized as he renews all things and raises us from death to enjoy it. And so, church, may we reflect on this. May we reflect on God's goodness. May we reflect on the person of Jesus, the prophet to our souls that he offers, and the power of his kingdom. May it quiet your hearts. May it strengthen you this week. Let's pray.